Let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 2 once again. So we can continue our study of this wonderful book. You'll remember that chapter 1, there is a focus upon the divinity of Christ, his deity, that he is indeed God, of the same essence with the Father, God blessed forever. Chapter 2 opens with a word of exhortation and warning about drifting away and not neglecting this great salvation that is in Christ, verses 1 through 4. But then, beginning in verse 5, on to the end of the chapter, verse 18, the theme is the humanity of Christ, the incarnation of Christ. And we read of his assumption of human nature, of his appearing in the flesh, having a reasonable soul and the body in this world, in order that he might fulfill the office of Redeemer and accomplish salvation for his people. We mentioned last week that this is indeed a great mystery of the faith, and I would say that I believe it's the greatest mystery of our faith. That he who was God, as proven in chapter 1, became man, as so clearly taught here in chapter 2. You'll remember Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 3:16, that great is the mystery of godliness, or great is the mystery of our devotion. God was manifest in the flesh. A great mystery of the faith. And not only is it the greatest mystery of our faith, I would also suggest, brethren, that it's the most basic and fundamental, use the word bedrock if you like, most basic and fundamental article of our confession. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4:2, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. And now here in chapter 2, Hebrews, the Apostle, in teaching us about this great mystery, this most fundamental and basic of truths, points out to us how it is indeed the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The prophets wrote of this, predicted it, way before it actually happened. In fact, as we considered last week, the writer cites here in Hebrews 2, the 8th Psalm, which speaks of a man who was in a glorious and exalted state, but who became in time lower than the angels. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that psalm is fulfilled in the Son of God, who was higher, nobler than the angels, but who became debased, lower than the angels, humbled. So that in his manhood, the reason, that in his manhood he might suffer and bleed and die for the suffering of death. And yet, as the psalmist goes on to declare, that the man who is the subject of that psalm has now been raised and exalted. He who was for a little while lower than the angels has been crowned with glory and honor. So following his humiliation, Christ has experienced exaltation, as Paul says, even to the right hand of God himself. And certainly there are a number of other scriptures that could have been quoted to demonstrate the same truth, the reality of this incarnation. We mentioned some of them last time, like Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, all the way back to the beginning, what some people refer to as the very first gospel message. It speaks of the seed of the woman who would be the promised Redeemer. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, where Moses says, "The coming one will be like unto me, a man." Psalm 80 and verse 17, where the future Messiah is called the man of God's right hand. But the writer, here in Hebrews chapter 2, inspired by the Holy Spirit, chose to quote Psalm 8. And the thing to keep in mind, as he commented upon this truth of incarnation, the thing for us to keep in mind, the important point, is that God becoming man, his first point is, it is something which the prophetic scriptures required. And then in the second place, in verse 10, he declared that it was fitting. You see it there, for it was fitting. It was a thing worthy. We emphasized last week. In every way fitting that this should be so. That it was exactly the right means to accomplish the end. It was through a suffering Savior that entrance to heaven would be given to the people of God. And this was right, says the apostle. This is not something to be taken back or ashamed of. It was right. It was fitting in every way, consistent to the divine nature. Consistent to God the Father, for whom, the apostle says, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the founder, the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's fitting. Act worthy of God. Now that raises an interesting question, a theological question, I suppose, but I think it's a question that has great practical implications. It's a question that theologians over the years have debated, and a great deal has been written, especially in the 17th century. This controversy came to somewhat of a head. Could God have chosen another way? Could God have chosen another way to redeem sinners? Could God have chosen another way to bring sons to glory? Now, there were some, quote-unquote, Reformed theologians in the 17th century who argued God could have done it another way. And the basis of their argument was that God is sovereign. God's almighty, and he could do whatever he would. Could have saved us anyway. Could have saved us anyhow. But to glorify his grace, his mercy, his love, he chose the way of incarnation. He chose the way of humiliation of Christ. He chose the way of suffering even unto death. Could have done it another way. Hypothetical necessity is the theological term that is sometimes used. And without getting into all of that, it does have serious implications. Others took what I believe to be a more biblical line. They said, no, there was no other way. There was no alternative. If God was to save his people, and if God was to bring them to glory, it could only be this way. Now, some people would say, well, are they limiting God? Is not God sovereign? Is that not a good argument? That latter view finds its basis and support in the very nature of God. Brethren, God cannot deny himself. God's nature is such that he must react to sin with anger and with condemnation. In the day that you eat, you shall die. To do otherwise would deny his very nature. He is so absolutely holy and so absolutely pure that he reacts to sin whenever he beholds it, and he must react to deal with it in severity, and he must act to destroy it. What does the Bible say about our God? Here, even in the book of Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. And he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, so that he cannot look upon sin. That is, he cannot tolerate it. So if the problem of sin, which we all would agree, huge problem, if the problem of sin was to be dealt with because of the very nature of God, God had to react to the sinner in the way of an all-consuming fire to punish, to root it out, to destroy, or towards the sinner's substitute and representative. Apostle Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Literally, instead of me. God's very nature compels him so to act against sin viewed as against him. Another reason for the necessity of incarnation, the necessity of atonement. If Christ's sacrifice was not absolutely necessary, then the greatness of God's love in sparing him is greatly diminished. The Bible says in John 3:16, let me explain now, follow me. The Bible says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In other words, this is the way that God manifests his love. He gave his only begotten Son. The amazing love of God is on display in the manner of the sacrifice which was made. John says the same thing in 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. And in verse 9, he said, in this the love of God was made manifest toward us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. You see, the point is, it's when we see the Son of God, you see, you know, he that spared not his own Son. When we see the Son of God delivered up into the hands of wicked men, and when we see him suffering all the awful indignities of men, especially those latter days and latter hours of his life, beaten and crowned with thorns, and we see him subjected to the horrors of Calvary's cross, then we begin to appreciate something of the incredible, amazing, stupendous love of God that loves sinners so much. It spared not Christ such a death. But brethren, getting back to this argument, if it was not absolutely necessary, if there was another way, instead of displaying the amazing love of God which gave up his only Son, it would appear as if it were almost, and brethren, I speak reverently and carefully, but it would appear to a worldly mind as foolish generosity if there were another way. An unnecessary sacrifice, because it could have been done another way. The love of God no longer appears in the same light. A third argument or point to make, and I would ask you to remember our Lord's prayer in the garden. How did he pray? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, if there is any other way open, let this cup pass from me. Do you believe that that cry of his humanity, if it had been possible to redeem the elect of God and to save an innumerable company of sinners for glory, had it been possible to do so any other way, do you not believe that prayer would have been answered? Another way taken? But it wasn't answered in the way of providing an alternative way. It was answered. Father always heard his prayers. He always prayed in accordance with the will of the Father. If there be any other way, nonetheless, thy will be done. And it was answered in the sending of an angel to strengthen him. Why? Because it was necessary. It was necessary that he drink that cup, that he drink all of that cup if he was to save his people. And so, brethren, we conclude the Father never would have delivered up his Son to such shame. The Father never would have delivered up his Son to such sorrow, to such grief, to such suffering, if an alternative way were possible, because the Scriptures say in Lamentations chapter 3, he does not willingly afflict. And so back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, you see. You see something of the force then of these words in the context of this incarnation. The apostle writes, it was fitting. The words imply it was the right thing to do. It matched or it met the need as nothing else could. That word fitting, Paul uses that very same word in a different context, obviously. But concerning women's dress in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says they are to dress as becoming or as is fitting or as is proper of women who profess godliness. So it's modest, respectable clothing alone is what's proper for a woman professing godliness. The death of Christ alone was only what met the need. It was fitting. Now in Hebrews chapter 2:10 we have three vital things mentioned that we'll focus on for the rest of our time this morning. Three vital things, and it's important that we keep them in our heads. It's in your outline under Roman numeral 2. First, there's the sons. You'll see in verse 10, it speaks of bringing many. It speaks of many sons brought to glory. Then, second, their Savior, who the writer describes as the founder of their salvation. That's the way the ESV has it. The King James, I prefer, is the captain of their salvation. The American Standard Version says the author. And then third, his suffering. He was made perfect through suffering. So, three things. The sons, their Savior, his sufferings. So first consider the sons. And they're presented to us in the text with the words, you see that, in bringing many sons to glory. The apostle says, God, that's who he's speaking of, God, who made all things for his glory, I hope you see it there in the text, for whom all things exist, and by his power, by whom are all things, for whom and by whom God the Father is the one who has provided the only possible salvation for sinners. And that salvation is through the sufferings of His Son, by which means many are brought at last to glory, to heaven. This God, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, who always does things in a way consistent to His honor and His nature and who He is, and has always proved faithful and able to accomplish whatsoever He wills by His power, this God has brought about the salvation of sinners, bringing many sons to glory. Now, what a wonderful way to speak of the salvation of sinners, bringing many sons to glory. Now take note of the certainty of the words. Among fallen humans, among those who are of Adam's fallen race, there are those whom God is pleased to own as His sons, His children. The amazing thing is they are sons as described here in the text before they are even converted. They're described as sons before they have come to faith, before He brings them. Those who in some sense are already sons before He brings them to glory. They're His children. In a similar way, He says in verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. Children. You remember the prophecy given by Caiaphas in John chapter 11 and verses 51 and 52. An amazing word. He said Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also, now listen, to gather into one the children who are scattered abroad. Already children before they are brought, before they are gathered. Already sons before they are redeemed. How are we to understand that? How can that be? Well, the Bible teaches that from all eternity, God has chosen a people in an act of grace and love. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, the prophet, citing the very words of God Himself, says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I didn't start to love you yesterday. I didn't start to love you when I saw you there in Egypt. I didn't start to love you when you showed some promise. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And in that eternal love which He set upon them, He chose them to be His. Now he chose these people, not for anything good in them, but simply according to His love. That no matter what would happen when Adam fell before the foundation of the world, no matter what the deadly consequences would be of that, no matter what peril and destruction overtook the world of humanity, these, God said, shall be mine. They'll be my sons. The certainty of it. Note also the word many. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. You know, sometimes we're accused of believing that, oh, there's just a real small, little, tiny number of elect. Many sons. Scripture speaks of them as many as the sand of the sea, as many as the stars of heaven. Now, what that means is innumerable. Go ahead, try and count. Speaking of them, Jesus says, "In my Father's house there are many mansions." ESV says many rooms needed. Why? Because there are many sons, each one being an heir, an inheritor of glory. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, it speaks of them being in number, a number which no man can number. I've often thought about that. It defies figures. Uncountable. He chose them for his own possession. And then these elect ones were given to the Son as a love gift, as a loving trust, as a reward. Jesus says in John chapter 6 and verse 39, "This is the Father's will who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Do you see that word "given"? There are these ones who are given to Christ. They're given to him as a love gift. The Father loved them as his special ones, his dear ones. We sing that children's hymn. It's my favorite children's hymn, "When He Cometh." We sing of his jewels, his loved, and his precious jewels, his loved and his own. And having elected them in the covenant of redemption, he gave them to the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. He gave them to Christ because he wanted to express his love for his Son. And he loved so deeply these sons, plural. It was fitting and worthy love gift. And he gave them to the Son, and the Son, in turn, was committed to them. It's as if he said, "These are my loved ones. These are my chosen. I give them to you, Son. Undertake for them. Do whatever is necessary to fulfill my will. Secure for them, these that I give to you, secure for them in time redemption, that the purpose of God according to election might stand." And the Father says, "My Son, not only is this a love gift, a trust committed to you, a responsibility upon you, but these dear ones, these loved ones, these whom I've chosen and separated from all humanity to be the family of God, these are your reward." Isaiah 53, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. A seed," the promise says, "shall serve you." And these are they. "And one day you shall appear in glory with them." Saying, as Hebrews chapter 2, you see it there in verse 13, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." What a glorious thing to meditate upon. Jesus appears in glory with these that have been given to him, the very children of God, sons of God, and he owns them. They are sons by election. They are sons by donation and by the predestinating purposes of God. According to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, "God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and he chose us that we might receive" what? "The adoption of sons." Paul says, "He predestinated us unto adoption." He predestinated us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And what was the purpose? What was the end, the goal of election? It's that one day these people might be outwardly, publicly acknowledged as God's children. Once you were not a people, But now you are the people of God. Those whom he had loved. What was the purpose of the covenant or the agreement between the Father and the Son and the gift given? What was the purpose that those whom the Son redeemed at last should be numbered among those that are children of God for all to see? For them to enjoy its privileges and blessings. Ephesians 1. All the possible blessings of God. Predestinated unto the adoption of children. God says those whom he chose, those for whom his Son would undertake for, those would in the fullness of time by the work of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, they would be brought into the full privilege and into the full blessing of knowing and enjoying their new status, children of God. They would be brought. They would experience and enjoy access to the Father. They would know and enjoy a portion of the Father's care and affection, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. They would know and enjoy and possess all the necessary provisions for life. They would know and enjoy his protection, being guarded and defended against all evil. And at last, you see, they would be brought as heirs, joint heirs with Christ, into the kingdom of heaven. The Father elected them. And the Son came for them. He took upon himself flesh so that he could redeem them. And the Holy Spirit said, I will give them the experiential, I will give to them the real knowledge of this in the fullness of time, you see. As I call them into this privilege, they shall be born again. They will be given faith and repentance. Their eyes, the eyes of their understanding will be opened and they shall know that they are God's. And brethren, from eternity, these were those whom God viewed as his sons. And these sons, or these beloved ones, these children would one day be brought effectually into the blessings designed for them. Verse 10. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory. He's done it. He's done it. To God be all praise and glory. And don't miss that. It's really important in bringing many sons to glory. In time, you see, as a result of Adam's fall, even these sons, they will, with the rest of humankind, they are going to fall into an awful and sorry state. They were lost, as all of us. They were alienated from God on account of sin, and because of sin, they were incapable of reconciling themselves to God, even unwilling. What was your experience? So what would they need? What they would need, and God in all of his wisdom and the counsel of the Trinity knew far better than you or I could ever know. What they would need is for someone to come in this world and so to undertake for them. Someone to come into this world and undertake for them that their enmity and alienation might be taken away. And that the guilt and the offense of their sins might be taken away. So that reconciliation and peace might be made with God. That's what they would need. Someone to bring them from a far and distant place, but near unto God. someone to bring them from their lost and hopeless state back to God. Someone to bring them from darkness into a possession of the knowledge of God. And of course, it's the Son of God who would do that. Is that not exactly what Peter says when he writes in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18? For Christ also suffered once for sins. It was necessary. It was fitting. Christ who also suffered once for sin, the righteous, that's Christ, for or on behalf of the unrighteous, that's us, that he might bring us to God. For what Christ did in the days of his flesh was that he took away, you see, by bearing sin. In his own body, he bore our sins. He took away in his own body and in suffering. He took away the separating wall. And he brought peace through the blood of his cross, as Paul says to the Colossian Christians. And so he opened the way for us to be brought to God. And though the way had been opened, our sin had been dealt with, there was no longer a barrier, no need for us to be any longer cut off from God. There was still the remaining problem of the sinner's own reluctance and unwillingness to come. The path was opened. The way was presented. The invitation of God was made. Come to the Father through Jesus the Son. But they would not. And so the Lord Jesus, having come in the flesh, having accomplished redemption for them, having secured all possible blessings for their eternal life, sent a part, as it were, or the pledge, as it were, of all of that blessing to them by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, by the gospel, did what? Effectually called them. So that along with this outward call of the gospel, the Spirit came and worked upon the souls of the sons. Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. These loved ones, you see. These favored ones, these elect ones, not only were they redeemed by the Son, but they were worked upon by the Spirit. So that their unwillingness and their rebellion and their hard-heartedness and their reluctance and their enmity, all of that was removed. And God worked such a change in them that they were given a new heart and they were given a new spirit. And they who would not come, and that's us. That's you and me if we're children of God. They who would not come, they who refused to come, began to come. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father unless the Father which has sent me draws him. You believe that? And after effectual calling, it was the bringing of them all the way. For the Lord God cared for them, worked, watched over them. We sing that hymn, led them all the way. And he brought upon them all manner of blessings and privileges in the banquet house of the church. He led them, as the psalmist says, into green pastures beside still waters. He preserved them from danger and kept them. He shielded them from evil. He brought them even to the valley of the shadow of death, and even in death he went with them. He was their shepherd. He was their shepherd. The promise, I will never leave nor forsake you. I'll go with you all the way. His staff and his rod were there for their comfort, and he brought them through death even to the paradise of God. Think of the wonderful passages of Scripture. Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Oh, brother, is that because one day we decided to follow Jesus and raised a hand and walked the Nile and did something religious? No, that's rooted in the infinite, eternal love of the Father and the work of Christ and the Spirit. Psalm 107, verses 1 through 3. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." Brought them in. Brethren, these sons, eternally loved, were sovereignly brought. And here's the truth. Here's the truth that we must own this. If we were left in our sins, we would never have come. If we were left to ourselves, if we were left in our sins, we would never have come. I don't care how many gospel tracts were thrown at you. And if the Holy Spirit had not been sent to work and prevail upon us, we never would have come. And had not the providence of God watched over us all the days and nights of our earthly journey, we would have fallen by now. We would have fallen 1,000 times by now. And we would have turned away and we would have been hopelessly lost. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, the same God who loved us, the same God who redeemed us, is the same God who's kept us. And through every winding path of life, we sing through every changing scene of life. Through every season, through every crisis that has come in this mortal life, God has kept His people. Not one has been lost. Psalm 121 and verse 4, "Behold, He who keeps Israel will neither slumber or sleep." Isn't that good news? He has kept our souls from all evil, and He will keep it in its departure of this world, even to the end. And to the worlds to come, and even forever. And so, brought by grace, you see, we enter the eternal glory, as our text speaks of these beloved sons. So brought, are brought to glory. That word glory in our text, Hebrews 2:10, that word glory, it's one of the wonderful ways the Bible describes heaven. That word means excellence. Excellence in the highest. And when it speaks of the highest, supreme, the ultimate excellence, it implies that in heaven there is all kinds of perfection, all kinds of wonder, all kinds of gift. We're not there yet. We get a taste of it from time to time. Things most beautiful, most suitable, as Paul says, such as eye has never seen and ear has never heard. These who have been loved as sons and brought by Christ and the Spirit and preserving providence at the end of life's experience are given an entrance to glory. Well, that's at capital letter A under Roman numeral 2. The sinner has become the sinner of the sons. Now, what of their Savior? Well, look at the way He's described in this really simple title given to Him in verse 10. The founder of their salvation, the ESV, I mentioned I prefer the King James as the captain of their salvation. That's what He is. But there's a number of words in the English that are used here, and one of the reasons is the Greek word implies one who takes the lead, but it's difficult to find an English word that really conveys the full sense of the Greek. In one sense, it implies a pioneer or a trailblazer, a pathfinder, leader, one who goes ahead of others. But it also implies one who leads them like a captain. He leads like a captain leads his men into conflict and on to victory. And that's our Savior. He goes on before us, leading from victory onto victory. And we thank God for that. Had he not, there would be no hope for the sons, you see. There would have been no bringing anywhere, let alone to glory. There would have been no glory had he not first come. That's the thrust of it, isn't it? Don't lose sight of that. That's the sons needed a Savior, and he didn't come up short. This Savior. He went before us as a founder, a trailblazer, a captain in his undertakings, in the covenant of grace. And so, knowing the need of his people, he presented himself to his Father and he said, in effect, "Here am I, send me." "Lo, it's written in the volume of the book of me, I come and I delight to do your will. Father, I will serve and give my life a ransom for these." So he went before us in his submission to the law. Because as we're told at the right time, upon coming into this world, he willingly put himself under the rigors of the moral law, Galatians 4:4, that he might fulfill all righteousness for us, in order that he might provide the condition upon which eternal life hung. He went before us. He obeyed the law, giving us a right to eternal life. He suffered its penalty, giving us deliverance from eternal death. Praise God. We have a Savior who is our leader, the captain of our salvation. He went before us in overcoming our enemies. Think of the great enemy the people of God face. And we could spend a lot of time here. He's called the King of Terrors, the devil. And even the last enemy, death itself, and of course, the grave. But we see Jesus who went before us in the eternal covenant that he might undertake for us. Jesus who came into this world and met the conditions of life for us. And he did that before we were even born, before we ever had being. We see Jesus, he entered the sphere of death and the grave, that he might gain victory over it. For justice required that sin should be paid for by death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Justice required that the body should be subjected to the grave. Genesis 3:19, "You shall surely die, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Job 34 and verse 15, "All flesh should perish together, and man will return to dust." But the sons, this can't befall them. This can't be their outcome. So the Savior went before them and he yielded his life, an atonement for sin. And then he was buried and suffering the shame of sin. Think of it, his ultimate humiliation. And to this end, to this goal, that he might take the sting out of death. See, brethren, for the sons, because of the captain of their salvation, justice cannot demand death under the curse. For the sons, because of the captain of their salvation, justice cannot demand we be held in the grave forever. It's not for us, because he has gone ahead. The captain of our salvation. He's met the difficulty square on, as it were. He's faced the enemy. He's disarmed the King of Terrors. It's true. Now we die, but only to live again. Yes, we are buried, but only to rise again in glorious resurrection. The captain of our salvation, he's the one who has gone before the sons. And so the sons, their Savior, and finally his sufferings. You see that phrase in verse 10? Made perfect through suffering. Brother, don't let that word perfect there throw you for a loop. Some people are troubled by it. We must be careful. The word there doesn't mean that Christ was ever morally imperfect. Gerhardus Voss pointed out, the word perfect does not mean that Christ stood in need of moral improvement. As God, he was always perfect. As man, he was without sin, impeccable. Hebrews 7:26 says he was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. Impeccable. Sinless. Morally perfect. And so the word does not refer to his moral perfection, but to his official perfection. His perfection of office. The context, it has to do with achieving the highest goal. And so the apostle's meaning in verse 10 is this: Christ could never have been the perfect Savior that he indeed is unless he had endured the terrible sufferings that he did. That's the apostle's meaning. Had he remained in the glory of his Father, there would have been no way he could have fulfilled his office. There's no way he could be mediator, redeemer. No way he could have been owned as the Savior of the sons, the children, had he not entered this world and subjected himself to the demands of the law, took upon himself the penalty our sins deserved in the laying down of his human life at Calvary. Had he not done that, there's no way he could have been the Savior that he is. He would have been grossly imperfect. We have a faithful high priest who in all ways has been tested and tempted as we are, yet without sin. Had he not come and suffered, he would have been totally impotent to save. Had he not risen again from the grave to proclaim his acceptance by the Father, and to proclaim his accomplishment of redemption so that he ever lives, you see, to save all that call upon his name. He could never have been the Savior that he is without them. He was, says our text, made perfect through suffering. And brethren, let me bring this to some conclusion. Making some application and observation about this verse 10. Take this verse as a whole and just read it. And isn't it a verse of glory and grace? For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's a verse of glory and grace because it tells us of God's purpose for some sinners of Adam's race. It's a verse of glory and grace because it tells us that those sons should be brought to glory. But how? By another. They can't bring themselves. You can't bring yourself. But by someone who would undertake for their good. Have you trusted Christ? Someone who possessed almighty power, who came with infinite love, the captain of our salvation. He would undertake for us. You see, He would go before us to live and to die for us. He would go before us to overcome our enemies, triumphing over them and open a way into the kingdom of God. He would do it. Our hopes rest upon Him. Our expectations hang only entirely on the Son of God. And if you're a Christian, that's true for you. And how can the sons through such a captain be brought to glory? Oh, don't lose sight. Through His sufferings. Only by fulfilling the law on behalf of the guilty. Only by paying the debt we ourselves owed. Only by answering justice for our ugly and grievous transgressions and sinful ways. As God, He never could have done it as God alone, because God cannot suffer. As man, He could do it. And as man, He did it. The God of chapter 1 became the man of chapter 2. Emmanuel. What a glorious name. God with us. You shall call His name Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins. He will bring many sons to glory. Brethren, the Lord Jesus will have many brothers and sisters. And He's not ashamed to call them brother. Not ashamed to own them. They are God's by election. Children by election. Children by redemption. Children by grace. Effectually brought to repentance and faith. Brought to glory. Without paying for our sins, there would be no reception of eternal glory. This ought to move us, really. More love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee. Jesus, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. There's a hymn in our book, The Green Hill Far Away. I think it's the third stanza. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Let me close by directing your attention to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 and 13. So Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this great Savior, the Captain of salvation. There's no other name under heaven, given among men, by which you must be saved. And you must be saved. You must be saved. Amen. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do thank You and praise You for this great gospel truth. We thank You for the incarnate. What a mystery. This mystery of godliness, this mystery of our devotion, that God would manifest Himself in the flesh. And we thank You for all that He did. We thank You for Your grace that was, and Your love that was set upon us from even before eternity. And we thank You that in time Christ Jesus came and died and rose again. And we thank You that He is in heaven at Your right hand with all authority and power to the very end, that He may give eternal life to everyone that you have given to him. Pray, Father, for those that are here today that are not trusting in you, that are looking to some other way. Pray, Father, that you would convict them of the sin of unbelief and stubbornness, and that you would, by your Spirit, effectually work and draw them to the Savior. Encourage our hearts, Father. Lord, help us to love you and to serve you with greater zeal and vigor. Deliver us from sin and pettiness, and help us, Father, to see Jesus, the author and finisher, the captain of our salvation. And we'll give you praise in his name. Amen.